Last week in 2 Peter, we started chapter 2 and looked at verses 1 through 3, and we saw that Peter was installing the alarm system for us, warning us of things that we need to pay attention to, namely last week that false teachers sneaking into the church is inevitable. Yes, there are dangers out there. Yes, there are things out there that we need to be on guard for. But we also need to be aware, on guard, paying attention inside the church, right? They sneak in like carbon monoxide can sneak into your home while you're asleep. That's why they call it a silent killer. And if we're not aware, we will be deceived if we're not paying attention to God's word and what people are saying and what people are teaching. We're looking to serve Jesus with our whole hearts as our master, our savior, our Lord, not have Jesus as a mascot that we put on our keychain and look to out of superstition or anything like that. That is not salvation. So verse 3, he gave us a promise. Matthew I guess he started at verse 4, so I'll read verse 3 for you. But the end of verse 3, if you remember how he ended it, gave us a promise. He says, but there, talking about false teachers, their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. Now that sounds good on paper. There are a lot of aspects of biblical teaching that sound really great on paper, but as we walk the walk of faith, as we grow in our relationship with the Lord, those good and godly and right biblical truths are often challenging to live by. The Lord, by view of his desiring to grow us up in faith and teach us not to rely on ourselves, but to rely on him and to trust him, mean that he's going to take us through challenges and trials and tribulations of a variety of kinds. And so in those moments, the rubber of our faith meeting the road of our experience can be challenging. Sometimes we feel like the destruction of those who sneak in to try to deceive the church is not just not asleep, but in a coma. But Lord, you just said their destruction is not asleep. We struggle with what I call a perceived justice gap. A perceived justice gap. It's like that sinking feeling you get when we see a villain get away with what they're trying to get away with. You're like, oh, they got away with it. You see a corrupt leader destroy the lives of many people. And for whatever reason, influence, power, money, they get away to their yacht and sail away into the sunset. You're like, wait a minute. Where's the justice in that? What's going on? Lord, do you see? You see a dishonest coworker who's clawing to get a promotion and deceiving and cozying up to the people making the decision. And they're two-faced. They're one way to you. They're one way to the boss. And then they get the promotion. You're like, wait a minute. Come on. We see false teachers getting rich. They're landing on bestseller lists. Their books are flying off the shelves. Not wrong in and of itself. They're filling stadiums or massive churches, while faithful, often smaller churches, are struggling to keep the lights on. And we see these kinds of situations. We scratch our head. We look to the Lord. We say, Lord, where's your justice? Don't you see what we're struggling with? And so we wrestle with these questions down deep in our hearts. We say, is God really watching? Is he paying attention? Is he really going to handle this? I want to encourage you. The Psalms are filled with questions like that. How long, O Lord? Why, O Lord? Psalm 77, other Psalms. My eyelids are being held open. I'm so tired. I'm so grieved. I have no more tears left. These are real questions. God is not afraid of them. The Psalms give us patterns, in fact, for how to lament in these kinds of situations. But in Peter's day, these false teachers saw that same gap or perceived gap that we see, that we experience in life, and they exploited it. Hey, look at us. We're greedy. We're getting away with it. We're sleeping around with people. We mock the second coming. Lightning hasn't struck us yet, so I guess we're okay. We're free to reign. We're free to cause chaos. Judgment? That's a myth. And in verses 4 through 10, our passage today, Peter draws a sword and he stops telling us that judgment is coming and telling us how he knows it's coming. So this is a passage intended to bring comfort to you believers. It's one massive long sentence, like a legal brief that's designed to prove one thing, and that's this. God keeps his receipts, and his perfect time is coming. He knows the perfect time. The Lord is not bound by time as we know time. And what he does then is he brings his evidence to the case, if you will. Three witnesses, which are these if statements that we see in verses 4 and 5 and then 6 through 8. The first witness that he calls to the stand is the angels in verse 4. He's calling these witnesses to prove that nobody, no matter how high your status or how big your numbers are, is exempt from God's judgment, God's destruction. High status won't save you. You're an angel? Great. That doesn't save you from acting in ungodly ways. And so he says, verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Now, this phrase, cast them into hell, is an interesting phrase. It's a word that's used in the New Testament one time, and it's really tartarao, and it refers to a place called Tartarus, which is not found anywhere else in the Bible, but in the ancient mind, it wasn't just death. It was the deepest, darkest abyss. Think of it like a supermax prison of the underworld. And so scholars tell us these were the high-ranking angels of God that we read about in Genesis chapter 6. You can read that this afternoon. And they stepped out of bounds. And so the Jewish apocalyptic view of Tartarus is the place where disobedient angels were sent after they rebelled against the Lord. You can see it also referenced in Jude verse 6. So we're talking about it as a noun, but it's used as a verb. He cast them into Tartarus is what he's saying here. Now, this isn't the actual place of punishment for the angels. They're being held. It's a supermax holding prison until God's judgment is poured out on them. And so as God imprisons them until the judgment day, until the right time, their influence is limited. Now that doesn't mean there aren't angels of destruction that are out, because Ephesians tells us we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers. And those angels who originally rebelled with Satan are those who are out and wreaking havoc on people, deceiving, blinding the eyes of some, deceiving people, just deceiving people about the truth of God. But some angels, Genesis chapter 6, God has put in what the Jews would have called Tartarus, the underworld supermax prison until the day of judgment. Who are these angels? Well, these are angels. They've seen the face of God. Oh, they had power that you and I cannot imagine. And because of that, because of who they were, when they rebelled, God didn't spare them. He locked them up in chains of gloomy darkness. And here's his point here. Right? Sometimes when somebody's giving an example to make a point, we can get too focused on the example. Now, that's not to say this is not worthy of hours of study. It certainly is. But let's not get sidetracked on it. Peter is making a point to encourage the believers. If God didn't spare the angels, because of their status. Then, false teachers. You really think you're going to get away because as a false teacher that gets to lead a church or have influence in a church, maybe you have the word pastor or elder or Sunday school teacher. But you're cavalier with the truth of God's word. A church title is not going to spare you. If the angels weren't spared, they saw the face of God, they're not spared. You won't be either. You got a doctorate, a PhD, good for you. That's not going to spare you. That's not going to save you. You got a huge podcast following? Great, fantastic. Monetize that baby because it's not going to save you when God deals with your deception, with your false teaching. God's not impressed by your resume. So witness one, the angels. Witness two, the flood and Noah in verse 5. Numbers aren't going to save you if, verse 5, he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So just think about this math for a minute, right? Millions of people against eight. Noah and his family, the only people walking in faith and following God. If God ran the universe by democracy, they'd have lost. But God doesn't rule by democracy. God doesn't grade on a curve. Peter calls Noah a herald. That's the word we use to think about preaching, proclaiming the gospel, evangelizing people with the truth of God's word. Noah was a preacher of sorts. You think for 120 years how he preached righteousness by building an ark. He preached faith, a confident assurance of things unseen. And he built that ark according to God's plan. People around would have mocked. How many converts did he get? None. His family. His family came with him. If we looked at his ministry by our metrics, we'd say, well, he didn't build the church. It wasn't called the church then, but he didn't build God's people. He's got no converts. I think he fails. Well, he did what God told him to do, which is what in God's eyes equals success. He was faithful. God saw him. God called him to a purpose. God preserved him, right? You might feel outnumbered at work, at your job, in your neighborhood, in your classroom. You might be the only one in your family that's holding to the truth of God. Hold on, brother and sister. Hold on. Peter says God can save. He can rescue the minority while he holds the majority for judgment. Those who love the wide road, and especially those who lead others to walk on it. Those who say, no, you don't want to walk the narrow road. You want to walk over here on the wide road. We're tolerant of how people want to live. We're tolerant of how people want to describe their identity, how people want to pursue their identity. We're tolerant of people who want to live the good life and then come to church and put on the other mask or the mask. Come, walk this road over here. God's kind. God's nice. He's good to all. Love is love. This is the road of acceptance. This is the real true road of they're lying. They're deceiving and they're taking people down with them. The third witness, Sodom and Gomorrah, verses 6 through 8. Geography won't save you. If by turning, verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them into extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, parentheses, for as the righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds, that he saw and heard. God turned Sodom into ashes, erased it off the map. Everybody in it, Genesis 13 and 14. If you read it, you look at Lot, and you kind of scratch your head. I remember preaching through this when we were going through Genesis and coming to 2 Peter to learn a little bit more about Lot. See, here's the thing. Lot was a man of faith who sinned a whole lot. It's important for us to understand that though you are a man or a woman of faith, it doesn't mean you're not going to sin. It does mean you're not to strive to sin. It does mean you're to be holy, for the Lord is holy. It means you're to follow after him with your whole heart. But aren't you glad that your status as a follower of Christ does not rest upon how well you pursue a life of holiness? You see, as Christians, we're imputed with Christ's righteousness. God gave Lot the stamp of faith, faithful one. He was righteous because he walked in faith, not because he performed everything righteously. And what's interesting is this. You see this picture of Lot in Sodom? I mean, he chose to move to Sodom. Let's go there. It's got a good economy. That's where the good life is. Let's go. And then he hesitated to leave. And so the Holy Spirit here gives us this commentary on Lot in verse 8. As the righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Right? Tormenting, it means torture. He was torturing himself by staying in Sodom. Friends, just a quick but very important aside. As a follower of Christ, one who is declared righteous because of Christ's righteousness, when you put yourself in environments that are despicable to God, you will never be happy. You want to hang out with those friends? You're going to be miserable. Part of my testimony of salvation and spiritual growth in Christ is that in a couple of my high school years, I rebelled against the Lord strongly, purposefully, intentionally. I was God's child who ran from the Lord. One of the reasons, I've asked myself, what did I really become a Christian when I was 19, 20? Because I've always thought I became a Christian when I was younger. One of the reasons I believe that it was when I was younger still, even though I rebelled against God, is because I was miserable. God will, in his kindness, in his grace, God will not let you be happy in your sin. You're going to develop an anger problem. Become really judgmental of other people. It's much easier to focus on other people than to deal with yourself. You will be miserable. Isn't that wonderful? God says, I love you enough that I'm not going to let you be happy in this, lest you think that this is actually the good life. Oh, friend, it's not the good life. Oh, son, oh, daughter, you are going to be miserable. I'm going to rain and keep my hand of conviction on you. Psalm 32 describes the one who is blessed by God's forgiveness. Oh, how blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. There is, at times, a physical component to your unrepentant and willful sin. The Lord, in his kindness, will make you miserable. Because you try to fool yourself and think, I can have it both ways. No, you cannot. No, you cannot. So Lot was torturing himself by staying in that environment. It hurt him. They celebrated sin. Lot was grieved by that. His soul was tortured. That's the test of a true believer. It's how you check for a spiritual pulse. Listen, a dead body does not feel any pain. If you punch a corpse, it doesn't flinch. But a living body feels pain. And a follower of God is in pain when you put yourself in environments to engage in sin or be close to those who are engaging in sinful living, because you want to be their friend. More importantly, you want them to look at you like their friend. Students, listen. There's a real sacrifice. Middle schoolers, high schoolers, elementary kids, there's a real sacrifice to following Jesus. When I was living this way in high school, I was concerned about having friendships with other people. And one of my sisters, who was a grade younger than I, was really devoted to Jesus. And there was a real extended period where she would eat lunch by herself in the hallway. And she wrestled with it. It's painful to be alone. But she wasn't going to do what other people wanted her to do just because she wanted friends. She resolved in her mind ahead of time, if someone asks me to do X, Y, and Z, this is going to be my response. Because I know I can't wait till the moment, because I do want to be friends with some of these people. So I got to decide right now what I'm going to say. There's a cost to following Jesus. If you can follow Jesus wholeheartedly and it's visible and there's no impact, well, there will be if you're following Jesus. If you speak up for the things that God speaks up about, there's a cost. There's a cost, husband. There's a cost, wife, to following Jesus when it's inconvenient for your family. There's a cost. And we're to count the cost as followers of Jesus. And Lot did bad math on this. And he was miserable. How do you check for your spiritual pulse? Well, one, you ought to be bothered by sin. You ought to be grieved by it. Not in a self-righteous way. When I see people that I know are running headlong away from the Lord, whether they're a Christian or whether it's somebody in the neighborhood or somebody that I know out in town or a family member or something like that, I'm grieved for them. I'm not angry at them. I'm angry at those who take innocent, ignorant in the kind of sense of the word, people down with them. That deception makes me angry. Makes God angry. Do you want to follow Jesus when it's popular? Are you willing to walk in faith when everybody else is treating that kid at school horribly? Making fun of that boy or that girl. And you say, no, I'm going to stand up for them. I'm going to go sit with them. I'm going to go be their friend. Well, you're going to lose some friends if you choose to be their friend. That's okay. Amen. Praise God. Keep walking hard after Jesus. When you see the perversion in our culture, if you can watch it and feel nothing, if you can watch any TV show and feel nothing, you need to consider your relationship with the Lord. But if you feel torment, if you have a gag reflex when you watch a certain TV show or a certain movie, Cheryl and I can tell you about a movie we watched some years ago, and we knew right out of the gates we should have walked out, and we didn't. I mean, I wanted to throw up. We stayed in and we watched the movie. Felt sick all night, and the next day I was like, oh, I just feel so wrong. And I just wanted to wait for that feeling wrong to dissipate. But you know, that's not the problem. That's called desensitization. what I needed to do, and by God's grace what we did, is repent. God, I'm so sorry. For some reason, my own sinful desire, my own sinful yearning, I was curious about what was going to happen. And we stayed in and we watched this despicable movie. And I just felt disgusting. I repent. And I will not watch that kind of movie again. Problem is, sometimes I see commercials for those things and I go, I'm kind of like, my interest is, my curiosity is piqued. What's wrong with you, Sherilyn says? I'm like, plenty. Listen, I don't want to make light of it, but if you can watch or engage in or be near despicable, ungodly, sinful conduct, and you don't want to gag, you need to come closer to Christ or get saved. Stay close to your Savior. When the Holy Spirit convicts you, that's not meanness, it's love. It's love that says, I care about you. I want you to experience the fruitfulness of joy, of abiding in my presence and walking with me. I want you joyful. And I am going to place my hand of conviction on you as long as you're not. And Lot experienced all of this. So then what's the verdict? Well, the Almighty God is competent. This is the then in these statements, right? Peter, he's stacked up the evidence. He's given us these three historical witnesses and the dam's about to break, verse 9. Then, so if he can do this, if he did this, if he can do this, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. The Lord knows. That means he's skilled at it. He's an expert. He is two things. One, the expert rescuer. He's the expert rescuer. He can rescue the godly from trials. Now, don't misunderstand the word godly to mean perfect. No, godly means that you have been declared to be righteous in the sight of God because you have repented of your sin and placed your faith for salvation in Jesus Christ and Him alone by grace and through faith. Therefore, God declares you to be righteous. You're righteous. You're a saint. You're not a sinner. You're a saint who sins. You're a righteous one. You're a child who misbehaves. And because you are a child, God disciplines you out of love. He doesn't punish you. See, there's nothing else punitive. Everything punitive was poured out on Jesus Christ and is saved for the deceivers and those who are ungodly, awaiting God's judgment in the end times. You, friend, I get disciplined by God, our loving Father, who is training us in righteousness. Right, God's league's better than any special ops team or expert at extraction. Right, I mean, think about this. He knew how to waterproof a boat to float Noah. I mean, a really large ark to float Noah and a few animals. He knew how to send angels to pull Lot out of the fire, and he knows how to get you through 2026. He knows how to lead you. He knows how to help you learn to listen. He knows how to get your attention. He knows how to lead you into trials, not sin, trials. You know how to lead you into temptations. And he knows how to rescue. Right? He's not looking on the earth and wondering where you are. Not only does he know every hair on your head, he knows where you are. He's got the GPS coordinates for every believer on the planet. He knows how to take care of you. You're not lost in the crowd. He knows how to go get you and how to pull you out. He is already provided. Listen, he has already provided your way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 through 13. Don't miss the focal point of this verse. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't be arrogant and think, oh, I'm good. I'm a mature believer in Christ. I can walk into temptation. No big deal. Nope. You're going to fall. Take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And here's the key. God is faithful. Say that. God is faithful. Say it again. God is faithful. Again, God is faithful. You're tempted. You're tired. You're tried. You preach to yourself. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to stand up under it. You may be able to endure the temptation. Sometimes you can get out of the situation. Sometimes you can't. If you can, get out. Change your environment. Go outside and look up at the sky and remember how massive God is, how strong he is, how small we are. God has provided a way of escape, and he calls us to humility. In your humility, friend, know your own susceptibility. Be smart about it. Know your own weaknesses. Know your own temptations. It doesn't mean it's not challenging. It just means that you're not alone in the experience. It doesn't mean it's not a really hard temptation. It just means there's never been a temptation on planet Earth that's not common to other people. Now, the specifics might be a little different, but if I can say it kindly this way, you're not that special that you're facing the hardest trial in the history of mankind. People have been there. People have fallen. People have survived it. People have endured it faithfully. The key is not how strong you are. You ever heard the expression, work smarter, not harder? Know your susceptibility. Stay away from things that you know are going to bring you down. Stay away from things that you know you're tempted with. Don't try to deny it. Well, that doesn't tempt me. Well, then why are you curious about it? Because you're tempted from the desires of your own heart, James tells us. But God is faithful. He's provided an off-ramp for you. Sometimes it's a slow off-ramp, but it does eventually get off. Take it. Take the out. Well, if I leave right now, it's going to be awkward. Be awkward in your holiness. Pursue the Lord. You may need to repent of something that you've been engaging in for a long time, today, right now. Tell someone about it. Tell your husband. Take heed lest you fall. Don't try to guard your pride. Strive to walk in holiness. You are able to stand up under temptation. God's the expert rescuer, preserver, and saver of souls, and he's the expert keeper. He's the expert keeper. He's got the ungodly in a holding cell. He's keeping them. Imagine a criminal awaiting trial, right? He's sitting in the holding cell. He's playing cards. He's laughing. He thinks he's fine, but he's not free. The door's locked. The trial date is set. The judge has the evidence. The false teachers and the wicked who seem to be winning because of our human earthly judgment gap perspective, justice gap, I said the wrong word. We think they're winning. He's just got him in a holding cell. Smile all you want. Laugh all you want. You can't get out. Judgment's coming. Judgment is coming. Judgment's a scary word, but for someone who is truly a victim, and unfortunately, we have destroyed the word victim in our society. such that everyone's a victim of something. And what saddens me about it is it really is hurtful, harmful to those who truly are victims. There truly are victims in this world. And for a victim, justice, judgment, brings hope. Judgment is something that brings hope or comfort to those who've been abused, those who've been deceived, manipulated. It means the abuser won't get away with it. It means that the lies won't last forever. I'm going to address men for a minute. Guys, sometimes as those designated by God to be leaders in our homes, we use our strength, we use our tone, we use a look on our face. We stand between a child and the door, or our wife and the door. Well, I never touched her. You don't have to. It's evil. And you may have a wife, you may have children who are afraid of you. And so they follow you. God will judge you. Repent. God calls husbands and dads to lead like a shepherd, to care for your wife, to nurture her in her love for Jesus, not to manipulate her and scare her and dominate. You're called to be a shepherd, servant, leader, as Christ gave himself, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, men. That's how we're to lead in our homes. Ladies, God's not forgotten you. He knows the struggle you're in. One day judgment's coming. That's just one example. It's a real one. Whatever your situation, whatever you're tempted to engage in, similar to Lot, keep your heart tender. Keep your nose in the scriptures. Keep your heart tender to the Lord. Don't let this perceived justice gap tempt you into forgetting the righteousness of God, the true justice of God that exceeds our comprehension. If God knows how to save Noah, if God knows how to keep the angels in a holding cell, Tartarus, until the judgment day, if God knows how to draw out Lot, remember, read Genesis 13 and 14. It's fascinating how the Lord saved Lot and how he used Abraham to do it. God has rescued you eternally, and he will carry you through to the end. So hang on to hope. Hang on to Jesus. Preach to yourself the good, holy character of God. We have an opportunity each and every week to come and remember the Lord's Supper. Now, there's a challenge with something we do every week. It's true of music and worship music. It's true of listening to a sermon, preaching a sermon. It's true of celebrating the Lord's Supper. And that is, we can get into a pattern of rote repetition where we just do it out of habit, out of pattern. Today's another good opportunity to remember, is there a way in my life right now that I'm living that God is waiting for a certain day to judge me? Is there something you need to repent of? Remember, repentance is wonderful worship before God. Don't be afraid of your Father in heaven. If you've never turned from your own sin, being the Lord of your life or the proverbial king of your heart, there's no better time than right now. You just acknowledge that you're a sinner and that you deserve God's judgment. This judgment is rightly for you. But God made a way through his Son Christ by sending him to live a perfect righteous life and willingly give his life on a cross. No man took his life from him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You can become the righteousness of God, a child of God today. If you repent of your sins, you turn to Jesus, acknowledging who he is and that he is the rightful owner of your life, and submit to him, surrender to him, you can become a new Christian today. But if you're not, we'd ask you to abstain from taking the Lord's Supper. This is a meal that God designed for Christians. If you're a Christian here, and you know that you're living in unrepentant, willful sin, God says, don't take this lightly. Otherwise, you're eating and drinking judgment upon yourself, Paul says. Don't take it lightly. Don't go through the motions. One of the reasons, sometimes we take it and we go to our seats with the elements and we come back together and we take communion together. Most of the times we give people time to sit and pray and reflect. It's an opportunity as the worship team is leading us in music. They don't care if you're looking at them. Right, Aaron, can I speak for you? Yeah. There we go. He just affirmed it. They don't care if you're looking at them. If there's somebody in this church and you know that there's strife between you, you're responsible to the Lord to do your part. Speaking about giving, Jesus said, if you're there to give your gift at the altar and you remember that someone has something against you, leave your gift, go and make it right, then come and offer your gift at the altar. Now, in these 7 or 8 minutes, you can't make it all right now, but you can initiate a conversation. That's why one of the reasons why we structure communion in this way, to give people time to walk around the room and go have a conversation with somebody. You say, listen, I know there are some things we need to talk through, and I know we can't do it all right now. I just want you to know I want to pursue reconciliation. Would you be that bold today? To go to someone and say, I care about you. I care about the church. Can we work together to make this right? Go first to the Lord, second, go to that person. Husbands, fathers, you may need to do business with the Lord first and confess your sin to your wife, to your children. Then come and take communion. Thank God for his patience with us. Thank God for his kindness in Christ.